Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful building that you blessed us with. A place to come together, to gather together in your name, to fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, to enjoy sweet fellowship, to lift our voices to you in song, to have our hearts confronted with the Scripture, an opportunity to by faith, hear your word and have that be built into our lives. Lord, your word is life. When we read your word and we take it by faith, we believe the words of your son Jesus, who says he's come not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. This is not a fairy tale. It's not fiction, but it's reality. And this is the word of truth. And we take it into our hearts and we believe it because it's true. Lord, as we think about our community of Elmont, we pray that they would hear the word of truth, that they would believe it, they would come to faith, that they would understand that they're now their eternal destination, their destiny is wrapped up in who you are, your goodness, your benevolence, your grace and your kindness, your provision. All these things, that every molecule of air we breathe is because you sustain the universe by the power of your word. And Lord, so many of us, and I myself included, have been blind to that for a long time. We haven't understood that. It says in the Scripture that no one is righteous, not even one, and that all have gone astray, like sheep have gone astray. But you did not leave us in our demise, in our doom. But your Son came and rescued us, provided us the opportunity to return to you. As prodigal children, we need to return to you. We need to come to our senses, in mind, body, and spirit, and come before you, confess our sins, and say, Father, against you I have sinned. And when we do that, Lord, you are a loving and kind and merciful God. You say that if we confess our sins, that you are righteous and loving, and you will forgive us of our sins. We enter back in the family, in the fold of God. Lord, but so many have gone astray, and we need to call them back. We could do that through our words and our actions and our prayers. And so I pray for the community of Elmont that's what would happen here. Lord, we're so good about cherishing our idols, about putting them on this display and shining them up and making them so all can see. Some idols we hide away and we don't like people to see them. But Lord, you're calling us to yourself again. You say in your Scriptures, no, we can't. There shall be no other gods before you. You need to be the one and only God in our lives. So Lord, as we read your word today and we call upon your presence to be with us. We thank you that you have your, because of your word. It says, where two or more are gathered in your name, there you shall be. But we pray for the Kilvers who are over in Germany, spending time with Natasha's sister and celebrating her wedding, her marriage. Keep them safe, Lord, and for the little girls as well. May they just have a joyous reunion and wonderful memories are made. We pray for others in our community that are in desperate need of your healing. Maybe it's spiritual, maybe it's physical. It's good to see those come about yesterday and may not have seen for a while. They came out and enjoyed the crowd, enjoyed the food. Lord, my prayer is, and yesterday and my prayer is today, that they would sense a hunger for God in their hearts, that they would become more aware of that vacuum that you have placed in every man's heart that can only be filled by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that there would be a pang, there would be an aching in them, in their soul that says there's something very serious missing because they are not in fellowship with you. Lord, as this church body continues to reach out, we pray that you would give us the boldness, the words, the actions we need, and the wisdom to be your ambassadors, to be your co-laborers, to be the vessels you called us to be, to take on the mission that you called us to, that you cause us to be responsible and be good stewards of the treasure that lies within us because you live within us. So, Lord, God bless this time together. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I'll be speaking about responsibility today, and quite frankly, I think I'm going to speaking to the choir, because I know so many of you are so responsible. It's that white Anglo-Saxon Protestant work ethic that comes out on a Saturday morning and Saturday afternoon. That's neat to see, but that's what God can do in our lives. But anyway, here it says in 1 Samuel 2, it says Eli's sons were wicked men. Boy, I'll tell you, as a parent, you don't want to have to say that about your kids, do you? That they're wicked? That would be terrible. I'd hate to say that about my kids. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priest with the people that when everyone offered a sacrifice and when the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought out. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. That's a place where they worship God. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man with the sacrifice, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. He wanted it raw because all the fat was still on. If the man said to him, let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want, the servant would then answer, no, hand it over now. I'll take it by force. Now I'm going to skip down here a little ways. Verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with women who served at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. So he said, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about those wicked deeds of yours. You see, Eli's talking to his sons here. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I'm hearing spreading among the Lord's people. That's devastating. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Wow. His sons, however, did not listen to his father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will. He's going to put them to death. And then it goes on and talks about Samuel, who is the complete opposite of that. So then I talk about responsibility. How many have ever seen, you know, the movie Dances with Wolves? Is that Come Dance with Wolves, one of my favorite movies? I think it came out in late 1980s or 1990. There was a man, the main character is Lieutenant John J. Dunbar, and he hitches a ride on a wagon pulled by two mules, and he's heading for the Army's furthest west outpost deep in hostile Indian country. This is back post-Civil War, but not much after the Civil War. And after many days of travel, Dunbar and his crude and crass wagon driver finally reached the fort, only to find that it's completely deserted. It's abandoned. It's in disarray. And its eerie appearance looks like it has been overtaken in the most methodical and hostile of fashions. He looks out into the hills and he sees people, you know, holes in caves in the hills. They ran there for refuge and cover to get away from the hostiles. Well, immediately upon discovering the fort's demise, Timmons, the mule driver, he's ready to turn his mules around and begin his long trek back to the fort where he had come from. But Dunbar announces to the guy, he says, unload the wagon. Unload the wagon. Unload the wagon? Are you crazy, the lieutenant? There's nobody here. Dunbar states again, though this time more firmly, he unload the wagon. He says, this is my post. This is my post. This is where I've been called. This is where I've been commanded to be. Timmons is befuddled and bemused by this point. Why would anybody in the right one want to be dropped off alone in the middle of the prairie at an abandoned fort? It will certainly create insanity. This guy will go insane in a month. No one to talk to. Not to mention, it's a good waste of army supplies. His whole wagon is just completely full of supplies. Unload the wagon? This is my post? You're crazy, Lieutenant. But before he had time to utter another word, Timmons is staring down at the lieutenant's pistol. Oh, okay, I get it now. You're serious. This is my post. Get down and unload the wagon. It was his responsibility. According to the dictionary, the term responsible has some of the following meanings. Liable to be called to account. Liable to be called on to answer. Able to be called on to answer for one's conduct and obligations. Marked by or involving accountability. Trustworthiness. That's what responsibility is all about. Knowing and doing what is expected of us. Knowing and doing what is expected of us. In this, we see that expectations and responsibilities, they are varying degrees, correct? I mean, in other words, we don't expect the same expectations out of a preschooler as we would a high schooler. This is something that goes on in our house all the time. People say, kids will say, it's unfair. So, well, this is your age. This is what we expect out of you. This is your age. We expect more out of you. Nor would we expect the same results from a student teacher as opposed to an experienced teacher. If you've been teaching for 20 or 30 years, we expect there's certain expectations. If you're a rookie teacher, well, you know, we give grace, don't we? We say, yeah, you're just learning the ropes. I heard one time it says, you have to teach at least 5 years before you can even begin to consider yourself an experienced teacher. At least five. Maybe it's more like 10 or 15. I don't know. It takes a while to get settled into that. And that's just one occupation. That's true for other ones, too. For lack of a better term, we are all saddled with certain expectations and responsibilities in life. There's always certain expectations and responsibilities. Some are self-imposed. Others are placed on us by societal influences. Till others, and most importantly, there are expectations God puts on us as children of the Lord, being in the family of God. And the question is, how do we go about fulfilling our responsibilities without going stir-crazy in the process? I think about the Moyer family and all the stuff they had to do to get ready for the wedding ceremony and the reception. Llewellyn probably wanted to go stir-crazy a couple times with all the details. The point is that fulfilling responsibilities and being called to accountability are the simple facts of life at every stage of life. And if we want to live a life that is fruitful and rewarding, not only presently, but in the one to come, then the quality and character trait of being responsible, it's extremely important. It's vital. To put it another way, being responsible is not something simply highly desirable quality when employers are, you know, you go to a job interview, they want to, oh, did you show up on time for your interview? That's a start. It's not only important as you're thinking through the hiring process, it's also important in Christian living. For when we exhibit this wonderful quality of responsibility in our lives, we and others around us, when we see Christians who are responsible, that encourages us. It shows constancy, stability, security. And really what it is, we are reflecting the traits of God. That's what we're doing. And if we're reflecting, you know what that is? When we reflect the traits of God, what we're doing is worshiping Him. Isn't that cool? When we live out the traits and the character traits of God, it's one way it's worshiping Him. It's giving Him all the credit He deserves. And in the process, get this, we are being transformed into His Son's likeness. Well, for the most part, it's fairly easy to understand our responsibilities when we're hired for a job. Hopefully that's what happens. When you go in and they say, hey, we'd like to hire you, first question out of your mouth should be, what are my responsibilities? What do you want me to do? Nobody wants to work under a cloud of vagueness, do we? We want to understand what the job description is. And job descriptions can be useful tools because, let's face it, like I said, you know, we don't like vagueness. We want clarity. We want direction. We want guidelines. By the way, if you've ever been job hunting, and I know that's kind of a foreign thing these days. Nobody wants to go. Doesn't seem like anybody goes Googling for a job anymore. But here's some funny job descriptions that were on the internet that I found. For example, they might say something like, we have a fast-paced, challenging environment. In other words, every person is for himself. We're running around like chickens with our head cut off, so why shouldn't you, too? So, if you want to join our firm, that's what you get. How about this? Keen problem-solving skills required for the job description. In other words, problems we got, solutions we're not sure. We don't have any solutions yet. Excellent communication skills is a plus. In other words, can you do PowerPoint presentation? Must be deadline oriented. You may not actually meet the deadline, but you got to feel the pressure of the deadline. We pay a competitive salary. Don't even think about asking for a raise because we know what our competitors pay. So, an eye for detail required. But they usually just wait for the customer to tell you what's wrong. Those might be a little bit humorous, but if we have a repeated history in our lives of not fulfilling our responsibilities, there can be some very sobering consequences. And this is what kind of leads me to the tragic story of Eli. As a father of these sons, he really didn't fulfill his responsibility, did he? Eli was chosen to be the high priest of a whole nation of Israel, to be the priest and the judge of Israel. And probably about this time, he's probably, at one time when God gave him this role, he was probably in his late 50s to early 60s, which is about my age. Matter of fact, I have to correct somebody here. They said that I celebrated a birthday last week. No, it's actually coming up. So don't make me older than I am, okay? I'm still just 55. I don't want to be 56 yet, but anyway. But Eli, he was an extremely capable man. No doubt he impressed the leaders with his zeal for the Lord. That's why he became priest, high priest. But here the thing is, honor with honor comes responsibility. Eli's chief responsibility, when it gets right down to it, was to train his sons to succeed him as a high priest. A duty he failed to perform. And 40 years went by. And when Eli was finally old and blind and unable to perform his duties as priest, he realized a very serious thing. He said, I can't let my sons be priests. Look what they've done. They've totally dishonored God. They've just totally dishonored the priesthood. I can't let them be my replacement. Eli had failed as a father. And he grieved daily with reports of his sons' irreverent activities as priest. The Jewish sacrificial system put in place to teach God's character. It was to teach the people of God's character, of righteousness and justice and grace and mercy. And it was being grossly distorted by his own sons. That's all I can say is one word. That's tragic. What are the outcomes of Eli's continual irresponsibility of not training his sons? Well, they are numerous and grievous. It resulted in the early deaths of his sons. They actually, God put him to death. There was a dishonor for the priesthood. And here's the most tragic part of it. The glory of God departed from Israel. That's really the worst thing that could possibly ever happen. And it was all because Eli refused to discipline his sons. As a result, Eli died with a broken and grieved spirit, realizing that he was personally responsible for the spiritual decline of an entire nation, which he had tried to lead for 40 years. You know, this isn't the only example of irresponsibility in the Bible. We can look at another one. Here's one in Saul. Irresponsibility is of knowing but not carrying out the Lord's will, as found in 1 Samuel 15. It addresses the history of the Amalekites, one of Israel's most feared enemies. As a young nation leaves behind the bondage of slavery in Egypt, the Israelites traveled to the promised land, but they had a lot of harassment along the way. The Amalekites were responsible for much of their troubles, attacking the Israelites at every opportune moment. Because of this, God announced judgment on the Amalekite nation and saying that in the end, they shall perish from the earth forever. There will not be any Amalekites anymore. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. All God needed was a good leader to do that. And he selected King Saul to do this. 400 years later, after this had all happened, 400 years, the Lord gave the Amalekites, that's a good time for the Amalekites to repent. They had 400 years to repent of their actions towards God's people. But they refused to. And so God raised up Saul. He was a very tall, handsome, courageous man. And with his army of 200,000 men, he was ready to do God's bidding. And it looked like the nation of Amalek was going to finally get its judgment. They'd be wiped off the annals of history. And God said, go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy everything. Spare nothing. But we probably know the story as well. Saul did not fully obey the Lord. Instead, he spared the king. He saved the best of the sheep. God had given him the task as a test to Saul to determine whether or not he would be successful. But he did not carry out his full responsibility. And when confronted with his disobedience by Samuel the prophet, now Samuel was a young man who saw the wickedness of Eli's sons. And Samuel uttered these famous words, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. That's a picture back to Eli's sons. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected thee from being king. In other words, Saul, you're fired. You can't be king anymore. Years later, in a cruel twist of irony, Saul is actually killed by an Amalekite. Saul is wounded on the battlefield, and a young Amalekite comes by and he says, run the sword through me. I'm in misery. Kill me. And the Amalekite complied. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 15. So there are many examples of irresponsibility in the Bible. But we can also have, there's examples of wonderful responsibility, of devotion, undying devotion, a sense of responsibility. Think of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth married Boaz, gave birth to son Obed, who became the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. So we see Ruth's incredible devotion to her mother-in-law. We see Esther and her uncle Mordecai as how they were willing to carry out their responsibilities under the direst of circumstances. And they helped foil the plot that Haman had that was going to try to exterminate the Jews. Of course, who can forget Mary and Joseph, who underwent very unusual and trying circumstances, but they were able to bring the Messiah into the world, to raise him, to protect him, so that Jesus could be the most wonderful blessing. They remained true to their God-given responsibilities. So the question I basically leave you today is, what is your post? Lieutenant John J. Dunbar, he got off that wagon in the middle of the prairie. It was all deserted, desolate. It looked like there was no hope. Because this is my post. What are you willing to sacrifice for? What is your responsibility that evokes in you the same kind of passion and dedication that was witnessed by that particular character? If you're a parent, then the major part of your responsibility is standing right before you. Is there any greater calling in life than being the best parent you can be in raising your offspring, raising them up in the admonition of the Lord? This is our greatest calling. When God said to Adam and Eve, you know, in the garden, you know, be fruitful and multiply, it was a raising up of the children too. That was so important. Maybe you're older and your children have flown the coop. How are they doing? Are they walking with the Lord? If they are, then I can scarcely think of anything that would bring greater satisfaction in life than knowing that your children had faith in God and they were desiring to live by God's character, God's Word. If they aren't, I can't imagine a more grievous and painful situation than to know your children walked away from the Lord, even if you tried to raise them up, tried your best to do that. But all hope is not lost, right? And maybe you have grandkids to love and to teach and to be prayed for, if you're a grandparent. Maybe you're married, but children of your own don't seem to be part of God's plan for you. That's okay. I know two couples off the top of my head that they got married later in life and God didn't bless them, or they didn't really want children, I guess, but they did mighty things for the Lord. They became missionaries. One couple became missionaries and run an orphanage in Guatemala. So they got many children now, running an orphanage. Another couple, she works as a Bible translator, helping translate God's Word into different languages. Her husband is an architect, and he helps build buildings for Christian ministries around the world. They didn't have any children, but they've done so much good for God. They sensed that call of responsibility to do the Lord's work. The point in all this is that with privilege comes responsibility. And is there any people on the face of the earth that are more privileged than the Christians? There isn't. We've been given so much, haven't we? We've been given a hope and a future, a life that will never end. We've given the presence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So with privilege, with that great privilege comes responsibility. This is if you count yourself as a son and daughter of the living God. That's important. Because if we do that, we don't have to think about the trivialities of life sometimes. See, the trivial things of life, those are what cause a lot of the bickering and the fighting that goes on, maybe with a neighbor or with family members, because we have not found our center with God. We have not entered into the family of God. And so the things that should be little in our life or trivial become huge mountains to try to navigate because we don't have God to help us. But you see, of God's awesome love and plan for this world, God just says to us, hitch your wagon to mine. Have faith in me, and I will be responsible for your eternal salvation. Trust in me. I am the one who can save your soul. I can give you new life. All you have to do is be crazy enough to ask, and I'll give it to you. Because I will overwhelm you with my grace and love. You see, Christ came to earth and he proclaimed, he said, "This is my post. I am here to reclaim and to take back what is rightfully mine, and nothing, not even the darkest minions of hell, will stop me from carrying out the responsibility which my Father in heaven gave to me to do. It is my responsibility." And he did it voluntarily. Jesus said, "I voluntarily and joyfully accept the mission so that my God and my Father will be given the glory due his name." Because the Father sent the Son out from his side. And he goes in the name of the Father, and he goes to bring glory and honor to the Father. We will do well in our lives as Christians to follow the supreme example of God's Son, Jesus. And in doing so, we will reap rewards that are unimaginable, with one being eternal salvation, which happens even in the here and now. You know, we don't have to wait till we finally breathe our last to experience eternal salvation. Our eternal salvation begins the moment we believe in Christ. And so we can live in the present knowing we have that. With great privilege comes great responsibility. And when you think about it, we as Christians are the most privileged people that ever lived. Amen.